If you would please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Our God and Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would speak to us, speak loud enough so that we would hear. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guide us through this and that you would navigate your word into our minds and into our hearts, into the places that we are still holding fast in our stubbornness. Help us, God, to be transformed into the image of Christ, even in these moments that we read together. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Philippians 2 and verse 12. The word of the Lord says this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." There is a man who has had a profound impact on me, and I have never met him. His name was John Davenport, and he was the father of one of my friends from college. John served at a church in Paxton, Illinois for 19 years. At the end of those 19 years, his wife passed away. A year later, he resigned and his health began to fail, and then he died 6 years later. The actual impact came at John's funeral when his son, my friend Nathan, did the eulogy. And so Nathan asked the people that were gathered there, and there were probably about 200, maybe 250, who were gathered there here. How many of you were baptized even over there? And I looked, and it was a powerful moment. And as they were standing, he says, I wonder how many of you all gathered here today would say that my dad had dramatically shaped your faith, and added to the half, almost everyone else stood up. There's a verse that I think of quite often. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." And I'll confess to you this, that when I started off in ministry as a young man, quite a bit of arrogance, I clung to that first part. Obey your leaders and submit to them. But there came a point somewhere, I don't know where, but I focused more on the second part. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And so, because I spend so much time thinking about that verse, in that moment, as I looked out over those 200 people standing there, I imagined, and I need you to remember that word, I imagined, okay? I imagine the moment when John Davenport stands before Jesus and he has with him those 200 people. And if you think about it, he'd been in ministry for 19 years, so odds are he's done a lot of funerals as well. He's shepherded a lot of people into heaven, probably. So there's maybe even more. And he stands there before Jesus. And he says, these people, this is what I did with my time. This is what I did with my gifts. This is what I did with my salvation. And I did this all for the glory of Christ Jesus. And so that's what goes through my mind whenever I think through Hebrews 13, 17. That's what I want. I want to present to Jesus the church that he placed in my care as a sort of offering. And the language that Paul uses in our text tells me that there are similar thoughts that are going through his mind at that time. He also wants to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be able to present to them the Philippian church. For your glory, Christ, here is your crown, this church. And at the end of chapter 1, when we went back, we were looking through and we heard Paul's confession that he was wrestling with whether or not he was going to live or die in that prison cell. Is it going to lead to execution? And as he's writing to the Philippian church, he eventually lets us know that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that this imprisonment is not going to lead in death. But there's still this question that remains, will I be able to see my beloved church again? And that part's unclear to him. And so what he does is he gives the Philippian church this, pardon the expression, this rendezvous point. So all the way over in this Roman cell to the Philippian church, he writes to them and says, okay, if we don't meet up here, let's meet up there. I want to see you at the throne of Christ. And what we find in verse 12 is that he actually spells out, here's how you do it. You work out your own salvation. And suddenly, all the legalists in the room have a relapse. This is one of the harder verses for me to preach without dipping back into how I used to think. Because I used to think, even though I would tell you, no, we're saved by grace, I would tell you that. But I would think, man, I have got to work so hard so that one day Jesus will be proud of me. The reality is, salvation is of God. And when I stand before Christ, I will tell him, I am saved because of you. And let me summarize the book of Ephesians really quick. Before time began, God chose you in Christ Jesus. He brought you to life. He saved you from your sins and your trespasses. And it is true that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, so that no man can boast. But there's a tension when we talk about salvation. Because saving faith is a blend of dependence upon what God has done and is doing and our commitment to stay the course. The reality is that we are not without responsibility in regards to our own salvation. Now, I'm going to just confess to you that there's a song, there's a hymn that I have mixed feelings about. If I ever see it come up on our list of songs that we're going to sing, there's a part of me that says, this is going to be great, and there's another part of me that says, this is going to go terrible. And it's not because of performance. That's not it at all. Let me just tell you the song. The song is When We All Get to Heaven. Some of you may not know that song. Some of you may have grown up singing it. I grew up singing that song. It's 150 years old. It might have served its time. But one of the reasons why I have mixed feelings about it negatively is because I think that there is this push to embrace that as when we all, everybody's getting in, right? God is inclusive. He loves everybody. We all are getting into heaven. And I'm afraid that some people sing it that way. That's not how the song was written. That's not what was intended. Instead, it was intended for the positive memories that I have of it. In the church that I grew up in, it was almost like it was our common goal. We had agreed upon it at some point before I was born, I guess, that we, whenever we sang that song, we're going to sing it as fast as we could and as loud as we could. So that when we were done, we would all be like bent over, heaving, you know, just trying to catch our breath because we had sung this song so loud that the whole neighborhood could hear it. We love that song. And when we looked around the room singing that song at everybody else's red faces, we thought about these people when we all get to heaven. And in that word all, we thought of the people who had died a couple of months before or a couple of years before, those saints that we had loved since our childhood. And we thought, that moment when we all see Jesus, that is going to be an incredible day. I'm thinking of that song as I think of this text. When Paul writes, beloved, man, that word resonates with me. When he writes to this church and he calls them my beloved, this group of people that he has served alongside of, these people that he, some of them have been introduced by him to Christ Jesus, some of them he has impacted their faith greatly. And I, like Paul, I look forward to the day when we join up with saints who have died, some recently, some a few years back. And I look forward to that moment when we all see Jesus. So what I'd like to do today is just to echo what Paul wrote. There was something that I appreciated in the days before GPS. Now it's very easy for me just to put a location on my phone and watch how it directs me through, and I don't have to have any of those road signs. But back before this, when somebody would give me directions to their house and it was miles away, I always appreciated when somebody would throw in a landmark and tell me, okay, you've been going down this road for 5 or 6 miles. You're going to see this red barn, and it's got this one light that's burnt out. And I know they were always vague, but I appreciated them because as you're going for a while in one direction, you often wonder, did I miss the turn somehow? So you might want to look at this as landmarks, things to consider on your path. Make sure you're going in the right direction. Or mile markers. This is to let me know that I'm on the right way. Or maybe you need to consider this as proof that you really are working out your salvation. But what Paul does in the text that we read is he gives us 5 signs of salvation. Now, I in the interest of integrity, I want to point this out. I read through a book by the name of William Barclay, and he has greatly influenced the 5 headings. Okay, I'm not stealing from him. I'm just noting he influenced them. And there's going to be one little moment where I point out 3 things that he said that are far better than anything I could ever come up with. But first, what Paul tells us is a sign of salvation is effective progress. And that just comes in that very first phrase, work your salvation. This past week, my daughter had her 6-month checkup. And whenever you bring infants and toddlers into the doctors, they have these ways of charting growth. You know, they put them on a scale, they lay them out on a table, and they mark the distance of head to toe. And they have a way of calculating physical growth. And at some point in the conversation, they begin to ask you, is this person developing cognitively? But they don't put it that way because, you know, all the dads in the room would just be like, I guess. But they ask specific things like, does she follow you through the room with her eyes? Yes. Does she recognize voices? Like, does she look for the people who are talking in the room? Yes. So they chart cognitive development. And I was thinking about this because there's something that I struggle with as a Christian, and that is, how do you chart spiritual growth. Because there's no like scale that says you're in the 95th percentile. There should not be. I should never be like, I am in the 95th percentile of Christians. I'm huge. Instead, it should be one where I am considering, who did I used to be? Now, who am I becoming? And I think one of the best ways to chart spiritual growth is just to ask about effective progress. Because here's the reality, just like with infants, an infant can appear healthy for 6 months, but if they have remained the same for 6 months, they are not healthy. And so it is that when we work, we aren't doing busy work for the Lord. I'm not just simply occupying time as a Christian. Instead, that word means that you are producing something. So you can go out to your gardens and you can look at your tomato plants and you say, are these things working? And the answer is, are there little tomatoes on them? Are there big tomatoes on them? Are the tomatoes changing color? Are they doing what they're supposed to do? They are producing. So it is that we should be asking that question of ourselves. Is there effective progress in my salvation? Am I producing something? And the big question for people then becomes, well, what is that something? Please tell me, what is that something? And I would point you back to verse 5. When Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. That something that should be producing is evidence of Jesus Christ in you. For me, one of the things I often ask myself, am I looking more like Jesus than I am like Jesse? You can ask that question too. You can even use my name if you want, because I want you to look more like Jesus and less like me. That's what should be being produced within us. I'm sure Paul, because he did this elsewhere, would point us to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. And you say, well, now wait a second. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in you. Yes. But I would cite that tension. How where God plants those seeds, it is our responsibility to encourage them, to work at them. Verse 12, Paul talks about obedience. I found it very interesting to note that in the first century Greek homes, if they were anything like ours, and a parent was preoccupied in another room, kids were downstairs, and the doorbell would ring, the first century parent would use that word for obedience to be the equivalent of ours saying, answer the door! It is the word that is used that when you hear knocking, you're going to respond to it. I thought that was a tremendous image for myself, especially because there are many times where, as a Christian, I know what God's word says. But then when I start to live my life, the Holy Spirit reminds me, you should be doing what the word says. And here's an opportunity for you to do that thing. Whether it be by shutting your mouth or opening your mouth or using those words or not using those words or doing this or not doing that, there's a whole list of things. Where if I'm going to be honest, I would have to say I can hear the Holy Spirit knocking often. And so the question is, am I obeying? That is effective progress. Secondly, fear and trembling. I'll confess to you, this sounds strange to me, even now that I've had plenty of time to look over my notes, to think through this. I wrote it down. Even when I wrote it down, I was like, this sounds weird, because this is hard for me. as somebody who grew up as a legalist, because when I was growing up, I thought of God as more of a disturbed, impatient father, who, if I stepped out of bounds, would correct me quickly. And I don't know that I understood grace. In Genesis, it says that Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed what God had said. They took and they ate of the fruit, and their eyes were open, and they hid themselves. They hid themselves from God because they were afraid. That's how I lived. The remedy of the gospel is that it takes people out of the bushes, out of their sinfulness, and it brings them into God's presence. The language that is used in our text in verse 15 is that we are children of God. And that's not just empty words. That is the statement of the Christian. You have been brought from being an enemy, and you have been adopted into the family of God. You've been brought near to Him. Here is your Father in heaven who loves you. So when Paul writes here about fear, he's not talking about a compulsion to hide from God, that you're so scared of screwing up that I read that from a Christian author this past week. That's what fear means, they said. I'm afraid of messing up. That is not what it means. Instead, it echoes what Proverbs writes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is this discussion of reverence and awe. Now, that really is one difficult question for us to start pointing towards our faith, asking, do I have reverence and awe for this grace that has been given to me? Or is it at all possible that I have become nonchalant about my faith? To say that I work out my salvation with fear means that this is not something that I am taking for granted. Instead, this is something that means everything to me. Trembling means that it's taking your energy. There have been times when I would weightlift. It has not been recent. It has been ages. But I remember one time wanting to break a record. So I put the most amount of weights that I had ever even seen, and I tried to do squats with those. It was the Friday before spring break. Here's how the story ends. I spent all of spring break with the jelly legs, and everywhere I walked, it looked like I had never walked before. I looked like a toddler. That's what comes to mind. And that you have made this such a priority that you are exhausting all of your strength to do it. This is my first and foremost desire and goal, is to work out my salvation. We would ask ourselves, if we were to put this into a form of a question, is my faith anything like the pearl of great price? Where a man who finds a treasure buried out in a field, he goes and sells all that he has so that he might buy the field and have the treasure inside. Or a man finds this pearl of great price, he goes and sells all that he has so that he might obtain that pearl. Is that what our faith is? Is that what it means to us? Third sign of salvation is submission. You say, now hold on a second. You covered this with the word obedience. No. Every one of you who is a parent will know that there is a difference between obedience and submission, right? There is a level of obedience that is far worse than just simply obeying. It's the kind where you tell somebody, usually a child, to do something, and they will do what they are told, but they will complain and argue and question the entire time that they do it. And you look at them and you say to them, "This room could have been cleaned 4 hours ago if you would have just shut your mouth." These are stories from somebody else's family, obviously not mine. There is a problem within humanity. And it's not just in kids, because if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we're going to say that even as adults, especially with God, we might obey, but it might not be defined as submission. Instead, we might grumble. That word means a selfish complaining or an unbalanced criticism of small things. Impatience towards something that we don't understand, or a grudging unwillingness to be helpful. Disputing, that's more of an internal heart kind of a thing, where I have an attitude and activity in my mind and in my heart, but it will eventually manifest in vocabulary. Those of you with a biblical perspective, an entire biblical perspective, will note that those same words are used to describe Israel as they made their way from slavery to the promised land of inheritance. They murmured, they grumbled, they complained, they disputed. Instead, we are called to submit to God. This might be one of the most difficult things we ever do. Fourth sign of salvation is purity. I want you to listen to these wonderful adjectives that are given to us. Paul writes, he says, blameless, innocent, and without blemish. And this is where I take from William Barclay. He wrote that that word blameless, it means this is what you are to the world. You're blameless. They can't find something wrong with you, not spiritually. I mean, they might be able to point out different character defects, or they might be able to point out things that they don't necessarily like about you. Or, like Jesus, they might make stuff up about you. But when the world looks at us and looks at what we believe, they don't find hypocrisies. That's what that first word means, blameless. Innocent is what a Christian is to himself. It's describing a purity, a cleanliness, unadulterated. It means you aren't trying to mix in different beliefs. You aren't trying to find some kind of a justification for some sin that you want to keep around. It means that you want holy to have Jesus. And that third one, without blemish, is what a Christian is in the sight of God. Without blemish. Meaning that every single time that you find some kind of desire to go towards sin, you cast it off. You say, "I don't want this anymore. I would rather have Jesus than anything." It doesn't mean that you are sinless. It doesn't mean that you are perfect. In fact, can I just say, I hope I never have to tell you nobody's perfect. Please don't think that I am perfect. I think that is the dumbest thing that people say. And my apologies to you if you've said that in public and I've heard you and you think that I'm pointing this at you. I'm not pointing it at you. Nobody is perfect, and we all know it. Instead, though, as Christians, instead of saying nobody's perfect, could we at least say, does anyone desire holiness anymore? Does anybody desire to be set apart for the Lord? Does anybody want to be done with sin? Because I do. I was reminded this morning of something John Newton once wrote. He's the gentleman who authored Amazing Grace. And he wrote, I am not the man Christ wants me to be. I am not the man that I will one day become. But by God's grace, I am not the man that I was. That's purity. Lastly, it leads us to witness. The fifth sign of salvation. We should be able to proclaim the gospel. We should be able to use clear and unmistakable language to do so. If somebody ever comes up to us and asks us to explain the hope that we have, we should be able to say, okay, now listen, I was once dead in my sins and transgressions. Christ made me alive. We should be able to walk them through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I often encourage people to commit that to memory, or at least a loose memory, because that is how you talk about saving faith. I was dead. God made me alive through Christ. So we should be able to proclaim the gospel in words. But the reality is, the thing that makes or breaks those words is the mouth of the person who's saying them. Because if the mouth is attached to the person who is living inconsistently with the message, who's going to listen? Why should I listen to you? You haven't gotten this all figured out yet. You aren't any different from me. Why should I listen to you? But what Paul points out is that this life that we live is in drastic contrast to the world that's around us. Did you pick up on that language? You live in a twisted generation. He's not just talking about the first century in Philippi. He's talking about the world throughout all history. You live in the middle of a twisted generation. There might be times in a twist where it's going in a right direction, but eventually it goes wrong. You're living in a corrupt generation, he says. And so in contrast to this darkness, he says, you shine. Some of you are reading from the NIV. There was a moment where I memorized Philippians chapter 2. And Angela and I both had to for a class that we took in Lincoln. And so we've confessed going through this study through Philippians. There have been moments where we tend to revert back to that memorization. So I still remember the NIV saying, in which you shine like stars. And I don't know why I like that translation so much. I'm tempted to make a... Never mind, I'm just going to shut up and not ruin this. Here's the thing. When you read through it, it says the lights. That's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, not to describe stars, but it's used to describe when God creates the sun. And that's entirely different, right? Because how I used to think was, well, Paul is telling us to be like, what do they call that kind of navigation? Astronomical navigation, where sailors would look up into the stars and say, okay, we need to head west because this is over here and this is over there. And that's what I thought that it meant. We're supposed to be somebody who you can kind of pilot through life by looking at ours. No. We are called to be the kind of people who, by the witness that we live, they see what is true. They finally have this path that is illuminated in front of them and say, I see this is the way I'm supposed to go as well. Because we shine like the sun in a world that is so dark. And so Paul tells us that we should very much be an obvious contrast. So I'm terrible at conclusions. Alistair Begg, he talks about landing the plane, and one of the images that he uses is pilot's going down, all of a sudden decides he doesn't like the runway, so he tries it again. He says, we do this in preaching. And the first time I heard that, I was like, I do this all the time. I'm terrible at it. You know. So it wasn't until yesterday where I finally realized I have a conclusion. I was working in my wood shop, and I was making a chessboard. And I had this jig going through, so all I had to do was just keep pushing it through the table saw, bring it back, push it again, bring it back, push it again. And I had laid out enough pieces so that I could just all of a sudden glue it up and it would be a chessboard. So after I had gone through at least 4 foot of walnut and maple, which wood is not cheap anymore, I start to line it all up, and instead of looking like a chessboard, it begins to look like a chevron. You know those things on the sides of sergeant's arms? That's what it looked like instead. And I sat there, and I'm just looking at this, and I'm thinking, I'm going blind. What is wrong here? And the problem was, I had picked up a jig that I assumed was true, and I just committed to it and committed to it and committed to it. Until I finally get to the end and realize I was off by 4 degrees. That's it. 4 degrees out of 360 is not much. But over time, it adds up. I think there are a number of times where we go through life and we assume that we are on the right path. That we are just doing what we always have done. We're going in the same direction. But the reality is we need to stop from time to time and to make sure that we are doing what is true. And I think Paul calls us, he calls the Philippian church to that as well. Here are 5 signs of salvation, he says, so that we can make sure that one day we're all going to rally at the throne of Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you and we ask for your help. We ask because perhaps in this we have realized some error. We have realized some moment where we need course correction. And we pray for your help for this. My intention in pointing this out was not to inflict guilt or not to inflict some kind of helplessness, but instead to have us all consider, have I been on the right path? Because right now there's still time for us to change direction. I realize that everything that I've said today can be boiled down in that simple, simple question, do I look like Jesus? And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be at work in our hearts, comforting, correcting, and convicting as we consider that question. For the glory of Christ, we would ask, enable us, that you would work in us a will, a desire, and an ability to to shine like the sun in a twisted and corrupt world. We pray all these things, not only in the name of Christ, but for his sake as well. Amen.